Second Peter chapter 3. I will begin to read at verse 1. I'd like you to follow me in the reading down to verse 18. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Will you turn back with me, please, to the second epistle of Peter at the chapter number 3. I want us tonight to pay attention to this chapter, particularly to the words that, to the whole part of this chapter, the entire chapter itself, because it's all worthy of our consideration. And tonight we're thinking about the subject of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do come to the scriptures, we're going to pray. In particular, we're going to ask for God's blessing upon the preached word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have thy open word to instruct us, and to give us light, and to guide us in our thinking and in our behaviour. And we pray, Lord, this night that your word might come with heaven's power and heaven's blessing upon it. We ask thee, Lord, that every heart may be spoken to, both young and old. And we pray, Lord, this night that the Holy Spirit, you've sent him for this purpose, the Holy Spirit might glorify Jesus Christ to us. We pray that as he does so, Lord, we're sure that as he does so, that he will bless us abundantly. Turn our hearts after thee. Shut us in with thyself. Remember, Lord, those around us who know thee not as their Saviour. And we pray that you'd have mercy upon them. And as they hear, perhaps through gospel literature, or perhaps through the testimony of a Christian neighbour or friend, as they hear the message that Jesus Christ is coming again, we pray that they might come to thee and make preparation for that wonderful day by plunging neath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord, we ask thee for thy help in every sense. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with those that listen. May the word of God be mixed with faith and all that hear it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Second epistle of Peter at the chapter number 3. Now, as has been announced, I want to speak upon the subject of blizzards, blasphemy, blasted. The second coming of Jesus Christ is no laughing matter. All of you are well aware enough by now of the thing which prompted me to take up this subject, which is very near and very dear to Christians. Our local MP, speaking recently in a debate on transport in the eastern region in the House of Commons, said, "In Lowestoft, we do not talk about the second coming, we talk about the third crossing." His remarks were not isolated. They did draw another light-hearted comment from a fellow MP, the Transport Minister David Jemison. He said in response, "My honourable friend tried to tempt me to the town of Lowestoft. I would say it would be my first coming, but he said it would be greater than the second coming if there were a third bridge." Now, most people, I'm sure, will have read what was reported in the newspaper and will pass over it as simply meaningless. However, the true child of God, the Bible-believing Christian, sees with regard to this great and holy doctrine absolutely no room whatsoever for levity. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves tonight of this fact, that it is all the hope and expectation of the child of God. Thank God we're not going to be here on this earth forever. Thank God that we're not going to be in the present circumstances in which we are forever. We're not always going to be passing through days of difficulty. This life is not always going to be a veil of tears. For Jesus Christ, according to his own word, is coming again. And because the hope of the Christian is focused upon the second advent of Jesus Christ, he cannot pass over the matter lightly. Moreover, this great future event which is yet to take place has an effect not only upon Christians but upon everybody. It is something which will affect, it will have the most serious bearing upon the eternal whereabouts and condition of all mankind. And those that we know who have no faith in the Son of God as Saviour, who know nothing of the power of his precious blood and cleansing from sin, and who remain in sin and unbelief, to them the second coming of Jesus Christ will be something whose terror is unimaginable. Verse 6 of this chapter says, or verse 9 of the chapter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." The chapter also reminds us that that day of Christ's coming is the day of perdition and judgment of ungodly men. And so, because Christians want to see Christ honoured in this day, because Christians look forward to a better day when they shall see their Lord and be made like him, and because we are concerned with the eternal welfare of the souls of men, we simply cannot treat lightly the truth that Christ is coming. Light-hearted remarks, of course, about the Son of God are commonplace today. So the question might be asked, well, why deal with this one? There's so many times our Lord has blasphemed. Why take up this? Why not deal with some other? Why say anything at all, for that matter? But let me say that it's not because I believe that this is some new evil in the world. It's not because this is some new sin that has been committed, men treating the Son of God lightly. That's not the reason that we're dealing with the subject tonight. It's because the remarks that were made in such a public fashion by a public representative in such an important arena. They were so widely publicized that it would be hard not to be motivated to say something in response. And the Bible teaches us that if we're Christians, we should be concerned with how our public representatives act and speak. 1 Timothy encourages us to pray for our public representatives. It says that all prayers should be offered for kings and for all that are in authority. So our concern is there for prayer. And it is our responsibility before God and according to this book that when we pray for our rulers, when we pray for those in places of authority, those that represent us in public forums, that we should pray for them that they might lead, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. That's what the Bible says. We should be concerned about the lead, the example, the speech, the behaviour of our public representatives. So tonight, it would be a sin to be silent. It would be a sin to act in some manner unconcerned when men in important positions use levity about the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often, of course, Christians complain in private about the terrible state of things in the nation. How often we have done that. We have said, isn't it a deplorable age in which we live? Gross immorality and gross ignorance with regard to the gospel. Isn't it awful? Isn't it terrible? But when we complain in private, it does absolutely, virtually nothing. Let me ask you the question, what possible good is done by complaining in private? Is any error corrected by it? Is anybody set on the straight and narrow way by it? Of course not. So the truth must be proclaimed in an unashamed and open fashion, for it is only the knowledge of the truth that actually will save men. Jesus said, didn't he? If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So tonight, it's not my intention to assassinate the character of our local MP, but to set before us all once again the importance, it's hardly a good enough word for it, the importance of the doctrine of Christ's second advent. And it is my prayer that as I bring this message tonight, and that as other people around this world preach the same message, undoubtedly there are many doing the same, in different circumstances of course, from our own, but that the sinners may be set free as that word is preached to them, that saints may be set free from an unwillingness or a fear to tackle head on those controversies in the public arena with regard to their faith, that you and I as believers might be encouraged to stand up for Jesus Christ. We have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of, absolutely nothing to fear in saying that Jesus Christ is coming again. A famous preacher that once said, Christians have the truth and they needn't be ashamed to say so. Now, as we come to deal with this subject, I want to point out four simple things that Peter reminds us of with relationship to the coming of our Lord Jesus. The second coming of Christ, first of all, is a sacred reality. I want you to turn back to the epistle and to verse 10 of chapter 3. For verse 10 tells us, as well as verse 12, that the day of Christ's coming is sacred because it is a day in which he will be peculiarly vindicated or peculiarly revealed. Verse 10 describes our Lord's advent as the day of the Lord. And then verse 12 reminds us that it is a day in which he will be revealed for the fullness of his deity. It's not simply the day of the Lord. It is, verse 12, the day of God. Now, there have been many outstanding days in the history of the world which could all be described in one way or another, in some sense or another, as a day of the Lord. You see, when the old creation was finished, the Bible reminds us that God created all things by Jesus Christ. When the old day was finished, or the old creation was finished, the old Sabbath, first Sabbath, was sanctified, the seventh day, and set apart by God, because he rested from that day, from his work, on that day from his work of creation. And that could be described as a day of the Lord. That's simple enough to understand. There are other days which the Bible reminds us of tremendous historical significance, not only in the history of the peoples that this Bible speaks of, but really in the history of mankind. One of those great days is in Joshua 10. And Israel are facing their enemies. They need extra time, so to speak, to deal with them. And Joshua prays a tremendous prayer, commands the sun and the moon to stand still. And God gives them the opportunity to avenge themselves of their enemies. And the Bible says about that day, there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. That was a day of the Lord. What about the day that Jesus died on the cross for us? That was his day. Oh no, it wasn't his enemy's day. It was Christ's day. It was his day in a special fashion. For lo, the world was against him. And though all the forces of hell were combined against him, yet the Bible tells us that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. By death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is to say the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because he died, Calvary's cross, the day, the place in which he was crucified is a special place. The day in which he was crucified is a special day. It is our Lord's day. And the day in which we meet to worship God on the weekends, or rather the beginning of the new week, the new Sabbath, the Sunday, sanctified by the resurrection of Christ, that is his day. But there is coming another day. Another momentous event is going to take place, which will mark a particular day out that God has chosen from all eternity to be his day. A day when the Bible says that the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. A day when there shall be power and great glory in the skies around us. A day which Isaiah describes as a day of humility for sinners. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Brethren and sisters in Christ, that's the day when Christ comes. And the day when he will be universally acknowledged for his deity. When every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that he is God to the glory of God the Father. It is the day which will bring about a peculiar revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's sacred. It's also sacred because it's a day which means a personal and public revelation of Jesus Christ. The words that are used in this epistle are important, and one of them I'll draw your attention to is in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? The Greek word there is a Greek word which, traced in the East, was used as a technical expression for the arrival or visit of a king or emperor. So it's in a technical word, and it deals with a real, personal appearance. But there's another word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where Peter speaks about the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word there is the word from which we derive our English word apocalypse. It means an unveiling, a revelation, a manifestation. It comes from two further Greek words which literally combined together mean to take the cover away from something. And when it's applied to a person, it always, without exception, denotes that that person is visible. There's a third word that's used. It's translated by the same English word appear in 1 Peter 5 verse 4. It's the Greek word phaneru, which means to bring to light, which means to manifest. And like these other words that Peter uses, it refers to something which is seen, something which is visible. And you know, the whole testimony of this entire book, whether we're reading of prophecies in the Old Testament or prophecies in the New Testament, whenever the Bible points towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the united testimony of one whole book, the Bible, is to a personal and public revelation of our Lord Jesus. John climaxes this epistle, or this book rather, a book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. He climaxes the Bible by writing these words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, Mark the next line. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. You remember the two on the Mount, or the disciples rather, on the Mount of Ascension? And as they gaze at Christ as he disappears through the sky, up into the outer heavens and beyond, as they gaze up and as he goes from their sight, there are two angels standing by them. And they say to them this word, this message to console them. This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner. Did Jesus go into heaven in some kind of figurative sense? No, he didn't. He went up visibly and personally. They saw him. And as he went, so he shall come again. And that makes that day a very sacred and holy day. Our Lord is going to be peculiarly revealed, and he's going to be personally and publicly revealed. Say, if his coming were tonight, if it were to take place before the end of the service, how would you feel? How would you feel when you saw for the first time the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven? What thoughts would be in your mind? Can you say that you're one who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus? The second coming of Christ is sacred. Secondly, the second coming of Christ will be solemn. Verse 10 tells us this, that it will be a day in which the heavens shall pass away. They'll pass away with a great noise. That word is a very interesting word. In the original it means, or is it employed rather in classical Greek rather than biblical Greek, employed in classical Greek to describe the noise created by the whistling of an arrow, by the noise created by the sound of a shepherd's pipe, or by the rush of wings, by the splash of water, by the hissing of a serpent, by the sound of filing. That should conjure up in our mind just a little bit more detail with regard to what this day will be like. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. It also reminds us that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the word elements comes from the Greek word stoikos, which originally means one of a row or a series, hence a component or an element. It was sometimes used to describe the name for the letters, or used as a name for the letters of the alphabet, because they were set out in rows. And it's applied here to the four elements. Element of fire, air, earth, and water. The elements, we're told, shall melt. Literally, they shall be loosed. They shall be released. Because God, by this purging fire, which will come when Jesus reveals himself, he shall loose the earth and loose the heavens, which at present are not clean in his sight. He shall loose them by his purging fire from the curse of sin. And if anybody thinks that this is far-fetched, we are sure, nevertheless, that it is so, because God has said that this will happen. God Almighty has pledged his own word, and he's the God that cannot lie. And all the means for the accomplishment of every prophecy with relationship to Christ's second advent, they're all at hand. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Can we be sure of it? Yes, we've got God's word for it. But did you know that that's still at hand? There's all the things in place for this prophecy to be fulfilled. For instance, water is noted for its blandness. But if you're to take the two chemical elements out of water, if you're to take its two chemical elements and burn them in an oxide hydrogen blowpipe, they produce a ferocious flame. They combine with such violence that it is necessary to keep them from mingling in huge quantities. Now, we would never have expected that water, which we use to put out fire, is made up of the two elements which, when combined, cause fire. But in the great day when the elements shall melt with fervent heat, when Christ comes again, it may just be that the seas will be the very source of the fuel which will be used for the final conflagration. What we learn is this when we look at verse 10 and consider all these things this evening, that our God is never at a loss to fulfill his word. He's never at a loss to do it. And Almighty God will find it easy to keep his promise, and he will do it. The coming of Christ, therefore, is a solemn as well as a sacred thing. If you look again at verse 10, you'll notice something else, that the coming of Christ is a sudden thing. It is going to happen, verse 10 tells us, as a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the employment of that expression is not to suggest that it's going to happen secretively, that it will somehow happen so that believers will know about it, but unbelievers won't know about it. It doesn't mean that at all. The thief, you know, is used here, the coming of the thief in the night is really an expression which denotes an unexpected visitation, something that people are not expecting. The thief will never tell his victims when he will strike. He keeps the time to himself. He never give away anything. Jesus said in Revelation 3 verse 3 these words. He said, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come on thee. But he will still know. Will still know that he's here. You can be sure of that. We may not know the time. We may not know the day. We may not know the hour. It would be a fruitless exercise for us to waste any effort trying to guess the time. It can't be done. And so our Lord reminds us of the fact that the coming of his Son from glory is going to be a fact which is sudden. Christ is going to come suddenly. And he reminds us of this truth because he wants us unawares. He wants even his own people to make preparation for their Saviour's return. And this is not a doctrine simply to be preached to sinners. It's a doctrine for saints. In fact, this whole epistle, this third chapter of this epistle, is written primarily to saints. It's the saints that he's stirring up, according to verse 1. It's them to whom he's applying this truth with greater force than even sinners. The second epistle, he says, I write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. God wants, in light of the coming of Christ, the behavior of his people, the thinking of his people, the practice of his people, to be in keeping with that very thing that they hope for and look for. And so you and I who know the Lord need to pray day and daily in order that you and I may not be ashamed before him at his coming. We need to pray day and daily that we'll be kept clean under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, kept close to him and in fellowship with him, that he will help us to live loose from this world which is going to pass away, which is going to pass away so suddenly, which is going to be changed and which is going to be changed so dramatically. It can't be the place of our final rest. It can't be the place of our full contentment. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, Peter tells us here in verse 11 of this epistle, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The coming of Christ is sudden. Therefore, let us be ready, prepared, and waiting, and watching. Finally, the coming of Christ is scoffed at, but it is sure. If you look at verse 3, we're reminded there of the fact of scoffers. It's an actuality today, and it has always been, of course, that men will mock at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Was it a matter of fact back in the Old Testament age? Yes, it was. There was a man in the Old Testament, his name was called Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he was declared in the Bible to be a preacher. The epistle of Jude throws light upon that. It tells us that he prophesied of the day in which the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon ungodly men. That's not a description of his first advent. That's a description of his second advent. And Enoch preached about this. But as Enoch preached about it, the world and the people that lived in the world before the flood by and large ignored him. They didn't want to know. There were scoffers in the Old Testament age as men spoke about the second advent of Christ. And even though we live in the days of the immediate aftermath of the first advent of Christ and of more of God's purpose unfolded to us, therefore more of our reason and less of an excuse not to believe. We know that Christ has come the first time, yet still today this world is full of scoffers. And yet the existence of scoffers demonstrates not that they are right, but demonstrates actually that the Bible is right. It demonstrates the truth and the reliability of Holy Scripture, and shows the folly of making light of Christ's second advent. Here is what he tells us in verse 2, that we are to be mindful of the words spoken before of the holy prophets and of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They told us, he says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Are we living in the days that are called the last days? Yes, we are. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he ushered in the period known as the last days. God in these last days, as Hebrews 1, has spoken unto us by his Son. 2,000 years have passed since Christ first set foot, when he was incarnate in human form, set foot upon this earth. And we are getting closer and closer to the last of the last days. And the proof of it is seen in the fact that there are scoffers around. Men may laugh at the coming of Christ. Men may ridicule it. Men may pass it off with a light-hearted jest or joke. But it's no joke. And their jest and their foolishness and their scoffing is a demonstration, not that Christ is not coming, but that Christ is coming. The actuality of scoffers is in verse 3. Look at the argument of scoffers in verse 4. They have a reason for saying what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Things are just the same as they've always been. And since our fathers fell asleep, verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There are men who see no hand of intervention, divine intervention, in the history of the world. There are men that say, well, the fathers that are supposed to have received this promise of Christ's second advent, the people that first received it, they're dead. It never was fulfilled in their lifetime. It's not likely to be fulfilled at all. Therefore, why should we bother about it? Why should we trouble ourselves about it? Let's build bridges or do some other activity. Why should we bother? And the world has undergone no great changes. We don't see the hand of a divine being at work in this world. Things are just the same as they've always been from the beginning of creation. There's no real change, no real difference, no hand of God at work. You know what the psalmist said in Psalm 55? Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That's their argument. Simply because they cannot see it. Or, could I say, because they don't want to see it. Therefore they argue that it's not going to happen. Verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. There are none so blind as those that do not want to see. Then in verse 5 to 7 you have the answer to the scoffers. There has been divine intervention in this world. God's hand has been at work even since the beginning. And the existence and order of creation demonstrates that there is a personal God, that personal God is a mighty God. And seeing he is mighty, absolutely no one and no combination of people can keep him from sending his Son again. Verse 5 reminds us that by the word of God the heavens were of old spoken into existence out of nothing. Don't you think that same God, who is so infinite in power, can't keep his promise and send his Son? Then look at the other answer that this chapter gives us. There has been divine intervention in this world, because we see it illustrated in the universal flood. We read in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's a real historical event. The flood was universal. It was devastating. Some people say, well, it was only a localized flood. Well, really? That's a strange thing to say. Because how come God gave the promise that he would never destroy again with a flood? That would make a nonsense of God's promise. There have been local floods in many places in the world since the day of the great universal flood. There have been parts of lands that have been destroyed. No, the universal flood is a reality. It did happen. And Genesis 7 says the foundations, or rather the fountains of the great deep, they were broken up. There is a huge geographical upheaval in this world. The windows of heaven were opened. And the great water canopy which existed around this world and surrounded this globe, following the original creation, that huge water canopy which God had set around this earth, it was opened, and the deluge came down upon the whole earth. And the verse 6 tells us, the world that then was, not a part of the world, But the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. What does that say to us? It says to us, rather than God not having intervened, God has intervened. All things do not continue as they were from the creation of the world. There are mighty changes since. And what is stated in Scripture is also confirmed by secular history. Those many fossils which have been found, whose bones have not been broken or bleached, found upon top of the hills, dug up by those that have gone to investigate a phenomenon in the world. Birds and other animals whose bones have not been exposed to the weather and they're on top of it. That proves the upheaval that took place at the time of the flood. And there are many other proofs beside that. Look at the secular history that is found in Egyptian monuments. There was a break and then a fresh beginning in the history recorded by Egyptian historians. There was history, there was a break. What's the explanation for that break? Why was there not one continuous line throughout? The answer to it is that God destroyed this old world with water. Things have never been the same since the foundation of this earth. Things have not, I would say, things have not remained the same since the beginning of creation. And there are time and time and time again when God has intervened in this world that he has created. And because he has intervened before, let me say that God Almighty will intervene again. And those that say and use the argument, all things continue as they were, Christ is not coming, we're not going to see any change, are sadly mistaken. There has been change, and there will be change. And that change which is to occur when our Lord is revealed from glory is going to be the greatest change that the world has ever seen. And finally, look at the appeal to the scoffers. I'm glad that this passage is tempered with mercy. If you look at verse 8 and verse 9, Peter describes the coming of the day of the Lord in these verses, or rather the apparent delay, as not really a delay at all. Because all time, past, present and future has no power with God. It's all the same with him. And he will not delay at all in anything. His purpose is set. The day is chosen. The hour is appointed that Christ will come again. And what seems to be an apparent delay to you and to me is really God stretching out his long-suffering arms to sinners. That's what it is. This is an appeal to sinful men. An appeal here is offered or is made. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Oh no, the Lord is not delaying. Sinners must not think because they see no immediate fulfillment that it's not going to happen, that God has delayed his promise or forgotten his promise. The promise will come to pass exactly when God determines that it should. It will come to pass. But in the intervening period between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, according to verse 9, there is space for men to repent. Space for men to turn to him. Space for men to be saved. The great tragedy is that people turn up their nose at God's long suffering and they abuse it. And they say, well, God will forget the way I live. He'll forget my sin. I will go on sinning away the day of grace and in the end I'll get right with him. It never happens. Because sooner or later, the appointed day will come and God Almighty will not delay beyond the appointed time. While his patience is lasting, his patience is not everlasting. There will come a day when God's patience runs out, when the day and the age of grace will come to a climax, when all his elect shall have been gathered in, a great multitude which no man can number from every corner of the world, and a day not only when his people will be glorified with him, but sadly for those that are unprepared, a day when they shall be judged with everlasting destruction from the presence of Jehovah Jesus. Oh, this is an appeal to scoffers. And so we preach the message and apply this truth. This is not something to make light of. To make light of it is to blaspheme our Lord. To make light of it is to mock his long suffering. To jest about the coming of Christ is not a convenient thing. And we need to be firm and fervent and forthright about it. Christ is coming again. Get the message out. Tell your friends, tell your loved ones, tell your neighbours, and God will bless you as you do so, and may be pleased to use your testimony to the conversion of those that you pray for. May God bless His word, write its truth upon our hearts, and comfort our and instruct us through the Scriptures.